Well, we're continuing in John tonight, John chapter 13. And so often as we think about Jesus, we concentrate on the fact that he is God in human flesh, that he is deity. And I'm not arguing against that, and I think that is important for us to understand. That's imperative to the gospel. But we also need to remember he's God in human flesh. He was a man. And he experienced life as a man on this earth. And what goes along with that? Well, that's meant when he was tired, he would sleep. When he was hungry, he would eat. He would feel those things. When he was troubled, he would be greatly agitated in his heart. When things would be going on around him, circumstances were not right, he would be greatly troubled in his soul. And tonight we're going to look at a passage of Scripture where again we see Jesus Christ troubled in his spirit. John again is bringing to our minds the fact that Jesus is human. He is a man. And we know that because he is God, he has a complete understanding of his life and of his ministry and his purpose of being on this earth. We know that he understands that his hour has come. And we've talked about that. That this hour that is to come was the hour that where he would go to the cross and accomplish God's redemptive plan. But this hour was not something that came with roses and beautiful things, but it came with pain and torment and suffering and blood. And Jesus knew that. He knew that. He was God. But yet he was fully man. And he was troubled in his heart. John chapter 13, verse 18. I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, you may believe that I am. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. When Jesus had said this, he was troubled in his spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Well, have you ever been betrayed? We've talked about this before, but this betrayal demands that someone close, that a friend, as we see in this context, one who is sharing a dinner, be one who delivers Jesus over to the authorities. A friend, a follower, one who is, at least outwardly, devoted to Jesus and his teachings. We see that Jesus knows that this is going to come to be. In fact, he addresses the prophecy that was spoken of in the Psalms, Psalm 41. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. And again, that picture of eating dinner together and one of who with whom you are sharing that dinner, he gets up and kicks you in the face. That's the picture that's being described here. And so this Jesus knows it's going to happen. He understands that it's the fulfillment of Scripture. In other words, this is part of God's plan. The redemptive plan includes a friend betraying a friend. It includes betrayal. Just think about what that might mean for us today. Jesus understands what it's like to be betrayed. Jesus understands. And you, when you're betrayed, you know he knows what it's like. In fact, it's magnified many times over because his betrayal was such that it was meant the end of his life. He was being turned over to those that would see to it that he would die. But Jesus understands. I don't know if you've been betrayed. There may come a time, probably will come a time, when that might happen. Indeed, as persecution increases, the temptation for betrayal is going to increase. Understand that, church. As the pressure upon us, as the difference between what it means to be a Christ follower, a believer in Jesus Christ, and a follower of the world, as that difference continues to expand, as we stand for truth and the world continues to head the way of evil, the temptation is going to be to compromise. And we must realize that there may come a time when betrayal will happen. Think about those churches and those people groups that have to worship in secret. They never know when a visitor comes through their door if they're an informant or if they're truly a seeker. They might spend time with them and befriend them and begin to trust them, and then what happens? Soldiers at the door. How did they find them? Well, ironically, this individual is no longer with them. It was a betrayal. You see, betrayal is a part of the redemptive story, but it's going to be a part of lives as persecution increases for the church. And it will, church, it will. It is. Even in America, it is increasing. As laws become such as they are, as they begin to continue to contradict what we understand to be truth in the Scriptures, persecution will increase. It might even be at the hand of our government. Well, we see that Jesus is troubled in his spirit in verse 21. This is an agitation of his heart, agitation of his soul. Understand this, that he is eating this meal and all 12 of his disciples are there. What does that mean? The betrayer is there. He's with them. In fact, he may, and I believe he was sitting somewhat in the close proximity to Jesus Christ, because later what you're going to see is Jesus hands him a piece of bread. Again, remember, it was a U-shaped table. Jesus would have been in the middle. He's already washed the disciples' feet. Again, a humble example, and he's washing his betrayer's feet. Think about the toil, the torment in this, in his heart of the God-man. And he now says, he's troubled in his spirit, and he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." Uh-oh, remember that statement? 25 times in the Gospel of John. And every time you see that statement, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," it is an introduction of a very profound statement by Jesus Christ. It's a statement you got to pay attention to. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me." Betray, deliver over, to hand over. "One of you shall betray me." Now, I believe he would have said this so that all could hear. When you take all of the gospel accounts and you put them together and understand the story, they would have been eating together, and Jesus would have washed their feet, would have resumed his place, and him, now troubled in spirit, would have made this comment for all to hear. "One of you shall betray me." Verse 22, "Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake." So now the disciples, hearing this, begin to question. Well, who is he speaking of? I truly believe the disciples did not have didn't understand the true heart of Judas Iscariot. Oh, did I say his name? Did I give it away? Well, what's interesting is John, from chapter 6 on, refers to Judas as the what? The betrayer. I believe that is on purpose, highlighting the fact that Jesus knew all along what was going to happen. So, I believe they didn't understand the true heart of Judas. Judas, in a few days earlier, when they were with Lazarus at the meal, and Mary came in and broke the bottle of perfume upon Jesus, and who stood up? Judas. And he said, "How dare you do that? We could have used this money to support the poor." And we saw somewhat his heart of greed coming out there. He was a thief, it was mentioned. But the disciples just, either they don't understand his heart or they are afraid to admit it. But nevertheless, they're asking the question, who is this? Who is going to betray Jesus? In Luke chapter 22, verse 23, it says they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. Who would do it? Who? I mean, realize that betrayal is handing over a friend. Who would do such a thing? How ridiculous is this? And they're looking around at one another, asking, "Is it I? Is it me?" Well, you appreciate the dedication and the heart of these men, and you got to wonder, Judas, was he a part of that discussion? Was he really wondering? When you put all the Gospels together, you understand that before they even come to the Last Supper, he's already made arrangements. You know that, right? Arrangements have already been set. He has already gone and made the plans for 30 pieces of silver he would turn over Jesus. It's already been set in motion. Well, verse 23, now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Notice the contrast here. There's a contrast. There is a betrayer. There is one who is handing over a friend. And now we see one whom Jesus loves. Now we understand that this disciple whom Jesus loves is John the Apostle, John the writer of this gospel. And just a little side note, you have to wonder how the Holy Spirit allowed him to say such things of himself, right? It almost seems like he's taking advantage of his position as the writer, the one whom Jesus loved. But that's heading down a nasty trail, because listen, this is inspired word of God. So we've got to reckon with this, right? We've got to think this through a little bit. Jesus, here, it's clearly inspired scripture that John be referred to as the one whom Jesus loved. This is the first time this is mentioned in the gospel. It is mentioned three other times in this gospel. John 20, verse 2, where you see Mary is running back and comes to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and saith unto him, "They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him." You also see this phrase speaking of John in John chapter 21, in verse 7, where they see Jesus on the shore calling out to them, and they're out in the boat and they haven't caught anything. And the disciple whom Jesus loved tells Peter, "It's Jesus." And Peter puts on his cloak and jumps in and heads to shore. And then later in chapter 21, verse 20, Jesus tells Peter how he's going to die. Remember that? And then Peter turns around and sees John following, the one whom Jesus loved, and says, "What about that guy?" You know what's interesting? Every place that you see this phrase mentioned, the disciple whom Jesus loved, there's another disciple mentioned. You see that? Peter. It's Peter. Every context where you see this mentioned, where John mentions himself in this gospel, it is in the direct context of Peter. Peter. What a testimony. We're going to get to Peter. We're going to get to him, because what a beautiful story of the mercy of God. And John chapter 21 includes that whole dialogue between Jesus and Peter. Do you love me? Remember that? Three times, do you love me? Do you love me? And Peter is responding, yes, I love you. Yes, I love you. We're going to talk about that because there's different words of love in that passage. But it's so fascinating to see how Jesus takes a man who denies the Lord three times and then confirms his love for him. Love. Well, so there's the disciple whom Jesus loved. He is obviously sitting right next to Jesus. He is so close in proximity that it's described as if his head is leaning on his chest. Now remember, they're reclining at the table, so they're sitting kind of on their hips, their feet are out behind them, and so, you know, it's not too hard to understand how that could be described. And so John is sitting there. Simon Peter must have been within eye. They caught eyes. Because Simon Peter, verse 24, therefore beckoned to him. And us guys, we have a way of communicating without communicating. Do you ever notice that? We're driving down the road. We're driving down the road and we're like, right? I do it. Driving down the road and you're like, and the other guy knows it. He gets it. And ladies, I don't know what they're thinking. But somehow we have this way of communicating. It's with a nod, right? It's with a nod, or it's with a... You don't even look at them. You just... Somehow we know, gotcha. Right? Maybe I'm alone on this, but somehow we do that. Well, this is happening here at this table. You got this U-shaped table. John's sitting right next to Jesus. Jesus has just said, one of you is going to betray me. And so everyone is curious, and Peter, being the spokesperson, the vocal one, the one that's not afraid to ask the questions, he's quiet. And he puts it on John to ask the question. He puts it on John to ask the question. And so he nods, communicating, ask him, who is it? Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. Somehow they communicated this is what he was supposed to ask. And so John, verse 25, he then lying on Jesus' breast saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Now this would have been a one-to-one conversation, private conversation. Because all the disciples are still wondering, who is it? Is it I? So they would have been dialoguing, asking all this. Simon Peter, thinking about this, catches eyes with John as all the discussion is happening around them. He says, and John, in Jesus' ear, Lord, who is it? Who is it? Now, Jesus, at that point, he could have done many things. He could have said, John, it's him. And he could have pointed. Or he could have said his name, it's Judas. But he didn't do that, did he? It's interesting to see what Jesus did not do in this passage. Jesus didn't make a scene. Jesus didn't call out Judas and say, how dare you betray me? Jesus didn't get up and kick him out. He didn't do that. John asked the question, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, and I believe this is a private conversation. Jesus answers John, he it is to whom I shall give a sop. Now, a sop, we don't use that term. It's just a small piece of bread, a fragment of food. It would have been a small, probably like flatbread, a small piece of flatbread. Very possibly could have been used almost as a fork to get out some meat for eating. And so he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. So what Jesus is saying to John is he's not telling him who it is by name, he's telling him who it is by his actions. And so now John is watching. And he's watching Jesus closely. He's watching his hands. Because Jesus has just given him some very, very profound information. This is something brand new. No one else has ever heard or known about this except for Jesus and Judas. And now John is about to witness and be the first to understand it's Judas. Well, what happens is after Jesus tells John that, and when he had dipped, verse 26, right in the middle of the verse, when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And this is why I believe Jesus must have been in close proximity to Judas. And so Jesus would have taken this. And I want you to think about this. This would have been something of intimacy. I mean, what you're doing is you're almost feeding another. I mean, we don't do that in our culture. We don't do that today. But if or when you do, it's tender, isn't it? If someone is feeding you. If you're sick, you're not feeling well, and your spouse or a friend comes and they have to feed you. It's intimate. It's special. It's a token of love. In this passage, I don't know if this was a regular thing or if this was something that stood out, but nevertheless, Jesus chose to use this as a sign or a symbol to John that Judas is the one. And so what he does is he takes this and he gives this to Judas. Now, Judas, of course, I believe he is unaware that this was a sign per se. Although, remember the prophecy in verse 18, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. And I believe this is actually probably a more poignant picture of that prophecy being fulfilled as Jesus literally takes the bread that he is eating and passes a piece along to Judas. And so, he does this. John is witness to this. Invariably, I don't think Peter had the chance to get the message. So Peter's left hanging. Peter's the one who wondered. Peter's the one that prodded John and said, ask him. John asks, and they have this, Jesus and John have this private conversation. And John, I believe, he understands. What takes place next? After the sop, Satan entered into him. Into who? Into Judas Iscariot. Satan entered into him. Now, what is the significance of that? It's large. It's big. Let's think about this. Judas was a chosen disciple of Jesus Christ. Chosen. He was one who had ministered, declared truth, declared the message of repentance and the gospel of the kingdom throughout Israel. But yet he has come to this point. In Luke 22, verse 3, it tells us that before the Last Supper, Satan was already active in Judas's life. It says that then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. That's when he went and made the agreement with the leaders. His deed was already in place, already planned, and Satan was already involved in the process. Satan, the devil, the adversary, the accuser, the slanderer. Try to understand a little bit of what might have been going on in the spirit realm. Satan, the spirit, the adversary, the devil. Here's Jesus Christ, and Satan does not know all things, okay? Satan, I don't believe, understood the full extent of God's redemptive plan, but he understood who Jesus was. He had already confronted him. They have already dealt with one another, and I believe he did understand who Jesus was. And here what we're seeing is that Satan is trying to bring about Jesus' death, where indeed this death is actually God's plan for redemption. And Satan is being a part of that. And it is interesting how that is included in the gospel narrative as the adversary is falling right into God's plan for redemptive history. Jesus Christ must die. And it's going to require a betrayer, and Satan is used. is used here. And Satan enters into Judas, it says. Enters into him. I don't understand what that's like. I don't understand what that exactly means, except for the fact that Satan, being a spirit, it seems as now he indwells this man. Think about the incredible turmoil inside of this man as he goes of being a follower of Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, to being one indwelt with Satan. And now he is heading out to do his deed, to betray. And Jesus then says, Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. Remember, Jesus is troubled in his spirit, and we can understand why. But here he tells Judas, after Satan has entered into him, he says, what you're going to do, what you're doing, go do it and do it quickly. Do it. Verse 28, now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. This is why I believe that this was a private conversation between John and Jesus, because now Judas Iscariot, he's getting up, and as he's going out, Jesus looks at him and he says, whatever you're doing, do it quickly. And he goes out. And everyone else stops and they hear that comment of Jesus, that statement, that command, go and do quickly. But they don't understand the ramifications of what is taking place here. They don't know and understand that Satan has now entered into Judas. They don't understand the sinister plot that is about to unfold. In fact, they're questioning, they know Judas has the bag. They believe Jesus is sending him out to buy the things for the feast or to give something to the poor, verse 29 tells us. That's what they were thinking. John gives us that insight. Verse 30, he then, receiving the sop, went immediately out. And notice the last four words of verse 30. And it was what? Night. What role do you think those four words play in the story? Think about what we've been studying in the Gospel of John. Think about the themes that run throughout, right? Think about light and what? Darkness. And I believe this is another way through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John is inserting this dark theme that is now coming over Jesus as he is now entering in to his time of suffering. And it was night. That certainly could have been an easy detail to omit, but I believe it's there on purpose, not only to help us understand that this was a meal in the evening, but I believe it is in direct connection with Satan coming upon Judas and Judas heading out in the dark, in the night, to do the deed of betrayal. Now, there's a lot that's going to take place now between Jesus or Judas leaving in the night and Jesus leaving in the night. Now, verse 31, therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now, and that's a key word in the Gospel of John, now is the Son of Man glorified and God is glorified in him. It is almost as if, and we're going to be finished too, it is almost as if Jesus sighs a breath of relief. This individual that has been in his presence, but yet he knows he's the betrayer. He's gone. Yes, his heart is heavy. Yes, he knows suffering is about to come, but he has a few hours left. And these next chapters are some of the most intimate words we have of Jesus as he is interacting with his disciples and he is preparing them, he is praying for them for the time to come when he will die, when he will be going back to heaven, they will not have him any longer. And he is now pouring his heart and his life into these men. Now is the Son of Man glorified. So, Jesus was greatly troubled in his spirit. He understands what it means to be betrayed. Take to heart, church, that our Savior understands what we go through. He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Isaiah 53. And here we just get a glimpse that he experienced the betrayal of a friend. We also understand and we see that the redemptive plan is continuing to unfold. It involves extreme darkness. It involves Satan himself, the adversary, the slanderer. He's directly involved in this. Lord, I just ask that you would continue to allow this true event to become alive to us as we study this book. And Lord, I thank you for showing us again your humanity tonight. But yet, Lord, also helping us to see that you remain completely in control. I pray, Lord, for your church. I pray that you'd encourage them, as indeed we are in a dark world, as indeed pressures are rising against us. I pray for strength for your people. I thank you for Jesus. I thank you for the cross. I thank you for the resurrection. I thank you for a hope that is alive. And Lord, I pray that you'd carry your people through this week. In Jesus' name, amen.